Well, tonight we are continuing a study of From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. And this is a series that could take us many weeks to go through. It's a very complex issue, involves a lot of historical processes and events over the course of the last 3,500 years. And so we're just trying to give a flyover overview of this topic, and we're doing that by looking at four main stages in how we got our Bible. And so last week we looked at composition. How did God's truth get from God to the human author? And we looked at inspiration, revelation, inspiration, and then the corollary truths to that, and that is inerrancy and authority. And so we looked at what the scriptures are in relationship to their source being in God. And so that gets us from God to the human author and then to the words on the initial page, to the autograph, as sometimes it's called. Sometimes the original writing of the apostle or the prophet is called the autograph. And then from that are made copies, transmitted through geographically and then through time. Tonight, we're going to look at the topic of canonization, which essentially has to do with why these books that we have and not others. And that's a big topic, and we're going to try to give a survey of that tonight. And one thing about these four stages is that if you think about it, we're trying to do it in somewhat of a logical fashion, but really they overlap. Because the Old Testament was composed, recognized, canonized, transmitted, even translated before Jesus ever came. And so we're kind of dealing with two different sections of the Bible here. The Old Testament went through its own history. The New Testament had its own history. And then they got joined together in the Bible to give us one collection of books. And so So while books are being recognized and canonized and as authoritative, they're also being copied and transmitted. They're also being translated. So some of these things are kind of interwoven, but we're just kind of looking at each piece of the puzzle. And so tonight we're going to look at canonization. We're really going to do it in three steps. First of all, what does this mean? What are we talking about when we say canonization? And then we're going to give a brief survey of the Old Testament canon, how those books came to be recognized, and then the New Testament canon, how those books came to be recognized. And so first of all, let's define canon. Essentially what this word means, it comes from the Greek kanon, which means a rod or a staff, or in some contexts it even means a measuring rod. Think of like a yardstick. And so it became a standard of measurement and probably came from, had its origin in a Hebrew term, kaneh, which is a measuring rod that was 6 cubits long. And we can even see this being used in the book of Ezekiel, when God, in one of his visions, tells Ezekiel to measure out the dimensions. And so it came to be originally used as a standard of measurement. But then, as words often do, words kind of evolve over time and take on new meanings and new applications. And so then the word canon, or the idea of it, came to be used for any standard or any rule or norm, something that you would compare it up against. And so not just measurements, but any standard or norm. And then into the church age, initially the word canon was used to refer to the gospel, or the authoritative teachings, the orthodox teachings of the church. And then around 350, at least in terms of what we know from written evidence, around the year 350, the word is used to describe the collection of books that we know as the scriptures, the canon. And so essentially what we mean by it, the canon, we mean the standard list of inspired writings that are the Word of God. So if we were to go through and list Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and name all 66 books, we would say that's our canon. That's our standard of orthodoxy, our standard of truth. And so here's a theological definition for you. Canonicity is the historical process by which the Spirit of God led the church to recognize those writings that were genuinely inspired. I just want to mention a few important clarifications about that definition. First of all, canonicity is a historical process. And so as we look at how these books were collected and recognized as authoritative, it was a process that happened over time. It wasn't necessarily instantaneous. And some of that has to do with the kind of book that it is. And so if we're talking about an epistle to the Romans, it was initially written to a group in a particular location. And then from there, it would have to be copied and sent on to other locations. And so while the Romans, the church at Rome, might initially recognize this as an authoritative writing from the Apostle Paul immediately, that had to disseminate and had to be transmitted around the other churches. And so it became a process of recognition. Here's an important clarification. Canonicity recognizes authority. It does not grant it. Might be a subtle distinction, but it's an important one. Because what we don't want to say is we don't want to say that the church or God's people grants authority to these books and stands in authority over these books, saying, you know, as if the church is the final judge saying, we declare this book to be God's word. It's not that the church is granting authority. Really what it is, it's more of a receptivity that the church is receiving. It's recognizing what they have been given and recognizing that this is the authoritative word of God. And so it's a fine distinction, but I think it's an important one, that the church doesn't grant authority. It recognizes it by the Spirit. And so inspiration determines canonicity, not vice versa. So in other words, when Paul was finished with the letter to the Romans and it was sent off, it was immediately inspired, authoritative scripture. But it would take some time for that inspired, authoritative scripture to be received and recognized by the church and churches geographically scattered throughout the known world at that time. And so the church doesn't grant authority. Those writings are authoritative because of the work of the Holy Spirit on those authors, guiding them, superintending them. And so the authority comes from God through the Spirit. The church is receiving, recognizing the inherent authority that these documents have. And so that's what we mean by canonicity. Let's look, why is this important? Why are we talking about what the canon is or what it means? A couple of reasons. One is because not everyone agrees on the list. Why these books and not others? If you've ever had a conversation with a Roman Catholic or investigated at all the Roman Catholic faith, then you'll know that their Bible doesn't have the same books that our Bible has. Their Bible has more books than our Bible has. And so they recognize as authoritative scripture some extra books that we would call the Apocrypha. They recognize them as authoritative. The Protestant Church has not regarded those as authoritative. Same thing with the Eastern Orthodox churches. The Eastern Orthodox churches recognize as authoritative additional books that we do not. And really this problem of which ones are authoritative, which ones are inspired, and which ones aren't, really goes back a long ways in history, because even going back into the Jewish history, there developed a dispute between full-blood Jews and Samaritans as to what the Word of God was. And so the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple, they recognized the entire body of Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, but the Samaritans only recognized Moses, the first five books of Moses. And so Genesis through Deuteronomy, that was their Bible. That was it for the Samaritans. And so that gives you even some insight into some of the disputes that the Jews had with the Samaritans in Jesus' day. They worshiped in different spots. They didn't even have the same scriptures. And so there was a dispute even among them as to which books were truly inspired of God. And so it's not just an academic question. What is our authority? What's the Word of God? Another reason why I think this is important is because today we're seeing a lot of challenges to our faith, especially in light of some recent discoveries and even books that we've known about for a while, but now kind of being rehearsed again, brought back before our attention, and new questions being asked, like, why aren't these books in the Bible? Such as the Epistle of Judas, or the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of Thomas. And so you'll hear about these books if you watch, you know, some of these programs on the History Channel, or other religious scholars that they might interview on CNN. They might talk about the Gospel of Judas, which presents a totally different picture of the crucifixion of Jesus than what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they'll ask questions like, why aren't these books in the Bible? And so we need an answer for that. Why aren't these books in the Bible? So it's an important question. And so let's look at it, first of all, with the Old Testament canon. And what we have is really, for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have two lines of evidence. One line of evidence comes from inside the documents themselves. And then the other line of evidence is more external testimony to those documents. And so first line of evidence, and that is the Old Testament testifies to its own authority. And so we have the law. And essentially what we have in the law is inside the law itself. And what I mean by the law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. In the law itself, it claims for itself authority and revelation from God, and says, you need to remember this truth. You need to obey this truth. You need to heed this truth. And so it itself recognizes its own authority. And so just some things about this that are relevant to the law being recognized as scripture, the tablets of law, the two tablets of stone that Moses received, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, signifying that these are special, these are unique, these are from God. The law of Moses was taught to the priests and commanded to be publicly read aloud every 7 years so that the Israelites would not forget God's law. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 31. And so it was commanded that the law of God should be read and remembered. The law of Moses was to be stored alongside the Ark of the Covenant. We read about that in Deuteronomy 31 as well. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, nothing is to be added or taken away from the law of Moses. Joshua recognized the authority of the law of Moses and read it aloud to the people. He said, you need to obey these words. Samuel wrote down the ordinances of the kingdom and deposited it before the Lord in 1 Samuel 10:25. David commanded Solomon to keep the commandments of the law of Moses, 1 Kings 2, verse 3. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon charged the people to keep the law of God, which he also identified as the law of Moses, in 1 Kings chapter 8. When the copy of the law of Moses was found in the temple, King Josiah repented and commanded the people to obey its authority, 2 Kings 22 and 23. And after the exile, they went to Babylon, then they came back. The law of Moses was read aloud to the people and explained to them so they could understand it and respond to its authority in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so there has never been any question at all, anywhere, at any time, by anybody who has recognized any part of the Bible that Genesis through Deuteronomy is God's word. Even the debate that I mentioned a few minutes ago between Jews and Samaritans, even they agreed, this is God's word. There's been no doubt at all, ever, by anyone who would claim to be a follower of God, that Genesis through Deuteronomy is God's word. Well, what about the prophets and the writings? The law testifies to its own authority. What about the prophets and the writings? Well, the prophets and the writings and I could give a bunch of evidences for the prophets and the writings as well. One evidence that I'll just mention is that what we have in the prophets and the writings is we have the prophets and the writings referring back to the law of Moses, putting its stamp of approval on the law of Moses, but we also have the prophets and the writings putting their stamp of approval on each other. So, for example, Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 refers to the prophet Jeremiah and says, as I was reading in the prophet Jeremiah about the 70 years of captivity. And so we have Daniel recognizing the authoritative word of Jeremiah in his prophecy. And so the law and the prophets, in essence, corroborate each other as internal testimony. And how many times have you read in the prophets, thus says the Lord? This is God's word. And so they claim even for themselves divine authority. And so essentially what we have then are three conclusions. One is the law testifies to its own authority. The prophets and the writings testify to the law's authority. And the prophets and the writings testify to the authority of each other by quoting each other. Well, what about external evidence for the Old Testament canon? I'm going to present two things. One is evidence in favor of a 39-book Old Testament canon. In other words, these 39 books and only these 39 books. Well, what's the evidence for that? I don't have it on the screen because it was just too much. So I'm going to try to rehearse it for you. Here's several lines of evidence as to why only these 39 books. In the prologue, the introduction to a book called Ecclesiasticus. Don't confuse that with Ecclesiastes. It's a different book. In the prologue to Ecclesiasticus, which was an intertestamental apocryphal writing between Malachi and Matthew. In Ecclesiasticus, it refers to the threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures, law, prophets, and writings. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we looked at this, that the Old Testament is divided up differently in the Hebrew Scriptures. We call them the law, the historical books, poetry, major and minor prophets. But in the Hebrew order of the scriptures, they have a threefold distinction: law, prophets, and writings. Ecclesiasticus refers to that threefold distinction. Also, another line of evidence comes from Jesus himself. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago as well. Jesus himself says, everything that is written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms will be fulfilled. And he mentions Psalms because Psalms is the first book in the writings section. So Jesus refers to the threefold distinction of the law, prophets, and writings. And he also says in Luke 11 that from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the blood of the prophets will be held accountable to this generation. And by that, he means from the blood of Abel in the book of Genesis to the blood of Zacharias, which is recorded in the book of Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew order, law, prophets, and writings. And so Jesus seems to put his stamp of approval on this threefold division and the books that compose that threefold division. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish historian who lived around the time of Jesus from 20 BC to AD 50, he accepted the Hebrew canon of Scripture and distinguished it from the Apocrypha. Here's the important question with regard to the Old Testament canon. Is all the books that I mentioned a little while ago that the Roman Catholic Church accepts that we don't, and the Greek Orthodox Church accepts that we don't, all of those books were written before the time of Jesus. And so books like Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Esdras, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These books, they were all written in about 100 to 200 years before the time of Jesus. So all those books were around and were known about at Jesus' time and in the days of the apostles. And no Jew in Jesus' time, Jesus didn't, his apostles didn't, even people that didn't follow Jesus, like Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish historian, Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, none of them recognized these books as scripture. And so the universal testimony of the Jews of that day was that this is our Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. They did not recognize Maccabees as scripture. They did not recognize Tobit or Judith or Esdras as scripture. Jesus didn't, and no Jew of his day did. In fact, if you go to a bookstore today and pick up a Jewish Bible, it will not have the apocryphal books in it. And what's interesting about that is those writings are Jewish writings. So Maccabees and Tobit and Judith and Esdras, those are Jewish writings. You would think that if they were intended to be scripture and authoritative scripture that the Jews would recognize them. They don't. They always, throughout their entire history, have distinguished scripture from those writings. Jesus and the apostles did as well. And so there's strong evidence that these are the 39 books and these alone. How about some evidence against these other books? One evidence is the New Testament never cites them. They were around, they could have, but they don't. The New Testament never cites these books as inspired scripture. They never call them scripture, as they do Psalms or Genesis or Daniel or Jeremiah. Never cite them as scripture. Here's another interesting evidence against these apocryphal books. None of the apocryphal books ever claimed to be the Word of God. Jeremiah did, thus saith the Lord. Moses' books did. This is what God revealed. None of the apocryphal books ever claimed to be the Word of the Lord. And so, here's another fact too. Some of the apocryphal works that I mentioned were found at Qumran. That's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. So along with the scriptures, scrolls of Isaiah, scrolls of the Psalms, they did find some of these apocryphal books like Maccabees, but they were never together with the scriptures. They were never called the scriptures by the Qumran community, and they never wrote commentaries on those books. And so at Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, we not only have scrolls of the Bible, we also have scrolls of commentaries that they wrote on the Bible. They never wrote a commentary on the apocryphal books. And so there are several others that I could give, but the universal testimony of the Jews and of Jesus and of the apostles is that these books are not inspired. Even some of the early church, early church fathers, early church teachers did not recognize them as inspired. Jerome, many of you will remember, recognize the name Jerome, lived in the 4th century, probably the most qualified Hebrew scholar in his time who was a Christian and who was responsible for the translation of the Bible into Latin, which became the Latin Vulgate, which became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years. Jerome said the Apocrypha is not scripture. And you'll find this interesting too, that it was not until 1546, that's pretty recently in terms of world history, it was not until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church said, yes, these books are scripture. Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Esdras. Well, why would they do that in 1546? What was happening in the 1500s? The Reformation. And so Luther, Martin Luther, and others were coming out and saying, these books are not scripture. And so in opposition to the reformers, the church called a council and for the first time in their history said, yes, they are. They are scripture. But up until that time, they had never officially recognized those books as scripture. It was really a reactionary decision. And so there's strong evidence. Here's some implications from all this. There's strong historical evidence that the Hebrew scriptures were done by Ezra's time, around 400 BC. Most Jewish tradition says that Ezra and his scribes put the finishing touches on the Hebrew scriptures, on the Hebrew Bible, and it was done around that time. There's also strong historical evidence that the Old Testament canon included only the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament, which in the Hebrew order equals 24, but it's the same material because they combine the two books of Kings, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Chronicles. They combine Ezra and Nehemiah into one book, and the 12 books that we call the minor prophets, they combine into one book, but the material is the same. And that's the Old Testament that the Jews recognized. It's the Bible that Jesus and the apostles recognized. And it's the Bible that the vast majority of the early church teachers recognized. And so, with all of this evidence, there really should be no doubt about what the books of the Old Testament are. It's the 39 that we have in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? And there are some significant differences in the process between the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they were recognized and gathered together. And if you think about it, that makes sense because of the length of time of production. The Old Testament was composed over a period of 1,000 years from Moses to Ezra. 1,000 years. The New Testament was written in 50 years from about AD 45 to AD 95. So 1,000 years versus 50 years. But another major difference, though, is geography. Because with the Old Testament, it was all centralized. The Hebrew Scriptures, it was centralized. And it all came back to the same place. They were writing pretty much in the same place. And the books, after they were written, were collected in the same place, in the temple, in the central sanctuary in Jerusalem. But the New Testament is very different, isn't it? Because even though it was written over a short period of time, 50 years, it was very wide spread geographically. You had Paul writing from Rome, some of his letters. You had some of his letters being written from Corinth, some written from Philippi. So he's writing in different places, and he's sending them to different places. And so because of that, the process of recognition was actually a little bit longer for the New Testament, even though it was composed in a shorter period of time, because of the widespread geography of where these books were written and where they were sent to. And so a little bit different process for the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I think, though, there is still good evidence for the 27 books that we have. And so let me give some of that evidence. One line of evidence comes from the inside the New Testament itself, just as we had in the Old Testament. Jesus himself pre-authenticated the New Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus was on earth, none of the New Testament documents had been written yet. None of the New Testament documents were written until after Jesus ascended to heaven. But while he was still here on earth, he commissioned his apostles and he pre-authenticated their work in what they would do in disseminating the truth. And a lot of this comes to us from the Gospel of John. In John 13, verse 7, Jesus says to them, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." That's in the context of Jesus washing their feet. But even though it's in that context, I think it reveals something to us, and that is that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, would not be able to reveal everything to them that they would need to know and that they would need to communicate to the churches. And for that, he would send the gift of his Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, I'm teaching you now, but some things you're going to gain more insight into, more revelation into later when I send the Holy Spirit to you. And so he is telling his disciples that ahead of time. And so in John 16, verse 12, he's got the disciples in the upper room talking to them. And he says, "I have much more to say to you now, more than you can now bear. Can't unload it all on you at one time." And this was before the crucifixion. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." Isn't that interesting? So he's telling his disciples before he leaves, "I'm sending my Holy Spirit, and he is going to guide you into the truth. Truth about who I am, truth about the significance of what I have done or what I'm about to do in my death, burial, and resurrection, and then even prophecy. He's going to guide you into the truth of even what is to come." And so the Holy Spirit would be the one who would reveal more even after Jesus' ascension. And so Jesus chose certain men through whom he would give his revelation. And he even, in essence, sketched in advance what that revelation would look like. In John 14, 26, he says, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you." So their revelation is going to, in one hand, be historical. He's going to remind them of everything that Jesus has said and done. But it's also going to be not only historical, but theological and prophetic. He's going to teach you all the truth, and he's going to teach you even things yet to come, what will happen. He also pre-authenticates the authority of the disciples. He says, "If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." If they are truly my disciples and my followers and obey me, they will also obey yours, your words, because you will be my representatives conveying my truth. And so he's giving his pre-authenticating seal to what the apostles will do after he leaves. Then we also have, this is a big word, big term, canonical self-consciousness. That's what theologians describe. Basically what that means is that when Paul was writing Romans, he knew he was writing Scripture. A canonical self-consciousness, an awareness of the fact that as he was writing this letter to the church at Rome, that he was being used as God's mouthpiece to convey divine truth to them. They were aware of that. They were aware of that responsibility that they had been given. And some of that comes to us from their writings. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." See that Paul is saying, if anyone's truly of God, then they will recognize and agree that what this is saying is God's word. What I'm writing to you is the Lord's command and bears the Lord's authority. 1 Corinthians 2:13, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." You can read through Paul's letters, and he claims time and time again, "I didn't get this from man. I didn't make this up. I didn't get this from anybody else. I didn't learn this. This was revealed to me from above, from the Spirit." And so he had an awareness that he was being used as God's mouthpiece to communicate divine revelation. Notice what Revelation says. Revelation of John. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll." Well, that's pretty serious, isn't it? This is God's word. Don't mess around with it. Don't add to it. Otherwise, you're going to get all the plagues that this book talks about. "And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll." You have no place with God if you mess with his word. And John, as the apostle, is saying, this is the word of the Lord. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And what's fascinating to me is that's exactly what Deuteronomy says of itself. "Do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." Who's that? That's Moses. So Moses, an awareness that what I am saying is from God, it is God's command. John was doing the same thing in the book of Revelation. Don't add to it. Don't take away. This is God's word. And so they had a consciousness of the fact that they were being used by God to convey his truth. Also, another line of evidence from inside the Bible comes from the New Testament authors recognizing the authority of other New Testament documents. As I mentioned, like Daniel did for Jeremiah. Daniel saw in Jeremiah's prophecy, and he recognized it as authoritative. The New Testament authors do the same thing. Notice this, 2 Peter 3:15. "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." So this is Peter referring to the writings of Paul and saying they come from God's wisdom. And then in the next verse, he says he writes the same way in all his letters, still talking about Paul's letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Peter needs to look in the mirror there too, because he writes some things that are hard to understand too. But Peter says of Paul's letters, he writes some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, misinterpret, misapply, confuse, as they do the what? The other scriptures to their own destruction. So he says of the writings of Paul, they come from God's wisdom and they're on a plane equal with the other scriptures. Paul then does something similar in 1 Timothy 5:18. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. You see the separation of the two quotes there? So the worker deserves his wages is one quote, and do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain is another quote. Paul combines those two quotes and says, the scripture says. Here's the fascinating thing about that. The first part comes from Deuteronomy, which everybody in his day would regard as scripture. The second part comes from Luke, a New Testament gospel, and says, this is what the scripture says. Deuteronomy and Luke, scripture. And so even the New Testament authors themselves say of other New Testament writings, this is scripture, on equal plane with other Old Testament scriptures. And so they corroborate each other in that way. What about some external testimony? And just very quickly, I just want to go through some history of how the New Testament canon was received in the church. And some principles here that helped guide them. How did the church decide? You know, it's one thing to have Jesus say, here's the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, Jesus just put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. Okay, that's great. So we have Jesus' own testimony. This is the scripture, law, prophets, and writings. What about after Jesus was gone? And we have Peter and Paul and James and Luke and Mark writing scripture, writing documents. What was the process that they went through to say, Mark is gospel, this is not? What was the process? They had some criteria that they used. One was apostolic authorship. Is this document written by an epistle or by an apostle? Now, don't take that in an absolute hard sense, because that, they also applied that to mean this could be written by an apostle like John or like Matthew or Peter, but also perhaps an associate of an apostle. So Luke and Mark would fit as associates of apostles. And another criteria that they used under this one is, was the document written during the apostolic age? During the time that the apostles were still alive, for them to, in essence, put their stamp of approval on this document. So does it have apostolic origin was one criteria that they used. And so that's why, as we go forward into the history, nothing after the apostles died is regarded as scripture. Nothing. So that right there throws out the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Judas, the epistle of Barnabas, all these other documents, because they were written after the time that the apostles died. And another problem with those documents is that they weren't written by the people that it says they were written by. So the gospel of Thomas wasn't written by Thomas because Thomas was dead. The gospel of Judas wasn't written by Judas because, well, Judas hanged himself, right? He was dead. The epistle of Barnabas wasn't written by Barnabas. And so these are what are called pseudepigraphal works, meaning false writing. It's a writing put under the name of somebody else that couldn't have written it because they're dead, long gone. And that was another reason why these books were rejected, because they came after the time of the apostles and they can't even get the author right. So these people didn't write these. Thomas didn't write it. Judas didn't write it. These people didn't write it. And so apostolic authorship was one. Universal acceptance means essentially, is this document being received and welcomed as authoritative scripture by the church at large? So not just one church in one place, but but across, but around the church, and the church is scattered throughout the world. And this is why it took a while for the New Testament documents to be recognized, because churches were scattered abroad. Another one that they used was Orthodox teaching. Does this document fit with the gospel? And you might think, well, isn't that a circular argument? Because don't we get the gospel from the scriptures? And then they come back around and say, do the scriptures corroborate this document? It almost seems like a circular argument, except for the fact that we have to remember two things. One is the gospel and the truth of the apostles and the truth of Jesus was being disseminated by mouth for at least probably 15 to 20 years before any document was written. And so Jesus dies around 32 AD. The first New Testament books that we get aren't until around the mid-40s. So you have about 15 years at least before the first New Testament documents are being written. During that whole 15 years, what's happening is the truth is being disseminated by the word of mouth, by preaching, by teaching, by the apostles going out, and by discipling and planting churches. And then later comes along the Epistle to the Romans, which corroborates everything that they had heard, that they had been taught personally. And so, but that's one factor. Another factor is that the epistles of Paul and the Gospels were virtually instantly recognized by the church. And so then other documents that claimed Scripture, they would measure up against the writings of Paul and the Gospels. And so this criteria was more used to say no to books, like no to the Epistle of Barnabas, no to the Gospel of Thomas, no to the Gospel of Judas, because they don't fit with Orthodox teaching that we know from these other scriptures and that we've received from the apostles. Another criteria was traditional usage. Have the churches been using these in their worship, in preaching, and in teaching, and in public reading of Scripture? So those were the criteria that they used. Let me give some history really quickly. We have, right after the time of the apostles, we have people like Clement of Rome around 96 AD. So just a few years after Revelation was written. In 96 AD, in his letter to the church at Corinth, he references numerous New Testament books, including the Gospels, many of Paul's letters, Hebrews, Acts, James, and 1 Peter, and mentions them as Scripture. Ignatius, in 110, in his letters, he alludes to the Gospels, Matthew and John, many of Paul's letters, and possibly Hebrews and 1 Peter. And so really, from the very beginning, we have teachers of the church saying, here are the books. Here are the Scriptures. Several other early church teachers did the same. What we have in 150 is a man by the name of Marcion, who was a heretic. Marcion was a heretic, and basically what Marcion said is the whole Old Testament is not Scripture. And all these, on the only gospel that is Scripture is Luke. All the other ones are not. And even the Luke that he kept, he did some snipping and some cutting and editing with it. And so Marcion was excommunicated. Marcion was recognized as a heretic by the early church. But what's important is that he's the first one to come up with an official list. It was a bad list, but he was the first one to come up with an official list. And he said, here are the books. That is what prompted many of the early church teachers to say, we need to recognize as authoritative which books are the Scriptures and which ones aren't. And so this bad teaching by Marcion and bad teaching by Montanus, another heretic, led the church to say, we need to agree as the church, and church is what the apostolic writings are. And so it was a process of time that involved the church getting together and recognizing the documents. And by the time about 350 AD, we have an official list of the 27 New Testament documents. Now, here's an important point, though. The New Testament did not become authoritative in AD 350. The New Testament was authoritative the moment it left the apostles' hand. and was sent to the churches. But the process of recognizing these books and of gathering them together took a process of time. And so don't let anybody twist this into saying the church didn't even know what the scriptures were until AD 350. No, they knew what they were, but it wasn't in written evidence until 350 that we have them officially declaring, here are the 27 books. But the evidence goes way back farther than that, recognizing what these books were. And so here are some implications from the history that I didn't give you all the details just because we're running out of time. But here are some implications. Paul's epistles and gospels were recognized almost instantly. So immediate reception by the churches. 22 books received early and near universal acceptance. There were a few books that some had some difficulties with in the early church. And usually, generally, they were the epistles that were not written by Paul. And so James was one. And if you think about it, one of the reasons why they had a hard time with James is because it seemed, at least on the surface, to present some contradictions with Paul, especially in James chapter 2. And so Paul says, we're saved by grace through faith, not by the works of the law. And then James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. And so there were some early teachers that were struggling with that. And so James was one that was they were wrestling with. Second Peter was another one they were wrestling with. But here's the important fact, though, is that never at any point in the process were there any more books being considered than the 27 that we have. Never. And so eventually they came to recognize and agree that these 27 books are the inspired word of God. But never. Never was the Gospel of Thomas considered scripture. Never. Never was the Gospel of Judas considered scripture. Never was the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermes considered scripture. The only ones that were ever regarded by the church as scripture in the New Testament were these 27. And so we have good evidence both internally and externally from the witness of God's people that these are the 66 books that are the foundation for our faith. So for the two things that I said earlier, you know, what if you're engaged in a conversation with a Roman Catholic about the Bible, the books of the Bible? Here would be my primary line of argument. The apocryphal books that you say are the Bible, are in the Bible, they were written by Jews before the time of Jesus. Why didn't Jesus recognize them? And why didn't the apostles recognize them? And if they're Jewish writings, why haven't the Jews ever recognized them as scripture? So that would be my line of argument against a Roman Catholic. What about those who would say, kind of more modern skeptics that say, well, why not the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas? My line of argument would be simply this. The church never, ever even considered those books as being authoritative because they have a number of problems. Internally, they contradict scriptural truth. They're false writings claiming to be written by somebody that they weren't written by. So those works have a number of problems, and they were never regarded as scripture by the church. And so I believe we have good confidence in the 66 books that we have in our Bible, that they came from God, and throughout the history of God's people, they have been recognized as truth. Now, here's the scary thing. This is just a flyover. Okay? You can get into canonization as deep and as long as you want to go. And maybe this would awaken within you a desire to learn more about the historical process. And if you're interested in it, let me know. Be happy to give you some resources or point you in a direction. But I think the point of this is that we have good evidence both inside the Bible and outside the Bible that this is God's Word. And it's the Word of God that we put our faith on. It's the Word of God that we stand on. And so that's why we as Baptists have always believed in sola scriptura, Bible alone, Bible alone is our foundation for faith. The Bible alone is our only source of truth for doctrine and practice. And that's what we have historically believed, and for good reason. Any questions? Any thoughts? Feel free to ask me any, even afterward, after we dismiss. But I hope this has been profitable to you. Two more weeks to go. Transmission and translation.